So, Psalm 126. So, welcome to the next of our sermon series on the Psalms of Ascent. So I'll just read Psalm 126 and then we'll dive in. Everyone got it? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for the Psalms of Ascent. Help us to understand what you are telling us today through the psalmist's words. And I pray, Father, that that all of us would leave today inspired, exhorted, and perhaps with a renewed desire to serve you in some new way as a result of what we hear. Amen. Well, as hopefully you should know by now, looking at the Psalms of Ascent, and hopefully you'll know by now that these Psalms are thought to be a songbook which were used by the pilgrims in the Old Testament while they were physically travelling to Jerusalem. So a good Jew in the Old Testament was expected to travel to Jerusalem three times every year. And we can read about that in Exodus 12, 14. You don't have to turn to that, I'll just read it to you. This is part of the Mosaic law, so it was the law that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. And God says this. He says, three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. For that month you came out of Egypt. First festival. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops that you sow in the field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. And as Ali explained really well last week, in Old Testament times, to appear before the Lord meant you had to pitch up at Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where the temple was. That is where God dwelt. So three times a year, a devout Jew would physically travel to Jerusalem, and that was quite an endeavour. You couldn't fly or catch the train, you had to walk. And these psalms were the songbook that they used on the journey. And so far, they've been arranged in quite an interesting way. Again, you'll remember from Ali's sermon last week that they seem to be set out in a triad structure. They come in three. So you have a trouble psalm, and then a trust psalm, and then a triumph psalm, and then it starts again. Yeah? So just look down and you can see that. So they're travelling to Jerusalem, and the first thing they have is a trouble psalm. So you look at Psalm 120. They're moving to Jerusalem, to Zion, and they say here, Psalm 120, verse 1, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he asks me, save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Trouble. Things are difficult. Then you have a second psalm. This will be the trust psalm, where you look to the Lord for help with all these problems. So Psalm 121, verse 1, I lift my eyes to the mountain. Where does my help come from? And my help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And then we have the third one in the triad, which is the triumph psalm. And that talks about the joy of the pilgrims when finally they finish their pilgrimage and they've got there safe to Jerusalem. So look at Psalm 122, verse 2. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. We've arrived. We've finally arrived. It's all great. And then we start again. Trouble, triumph, trust. So far, we've seen this triad twice. We've seen it in Psalm 120 to 122. And then you've seen it in Psalm 123 to 125. And then you get to 126, which is where we are now. And the reason I spend all this time looking at the structure is because it does seem to me that at Psalm 126, the emphasis changes quite significantly. So you still have this triad structure, trouble, trust, triumph. But the difference it seems to me, is that it starts in Zion, in Jerusalem. And perhaps I should say at the outset that certainly in the Psalms, when we talk about Zion and when we talk about Jerusalem, that's just synonymous. They mean the same thing. It's God's city where God is, Zion, Jerusalem. So if you look at Psalm 126, you see that they are already in Zion, Jerusalem. Psalm 126, verse 1, when God restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. They're not so much on a journey there, they're already in Jerusalem. But as we'll see from the rest of the psalm, things are still tough. There's still all sorts of trouble. And then the next psalm, 127, seems to me to look to the help that God provides in living in the city of God. We'll hear more about that next week. And then finally we get to Psalm 128. Well, now we're still in Zion, but we now have God's people living in perfect harmony with God, fully enjoying his blessings. Look, Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. You'll eat the fruit of your labour. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. So one of the commentators on the Psalms of Ascent, Alex Moitier, he calls this a pilgrimage of the heart. We're not so much focusing in the songs now on the physical pilgrimage to God's house, where we're already in God's house, in Zion, but we're working through the struggles and the difficulties that we face when we're already living in the city. So the reason why I spent so much time on this, I hope we can see, having looked at this structure, if you accept this analysis, you can see that this particular triad of the Psalms of Ascent speaks really strongly to our position here as Christians in South East London in 2019. So if we are Christians, if we're trusting in Christ, we are already living as part of God's kingdom. We are already enjoying his blessings. We are already home in Zion in one sense. But even living as part of his kingdom, it's difficult. Things are hard. So we long for greater, a renewed blessing. We trust the Lord to help us through the difficulties we face. And we look forward to a time when we can enjoy God's perfect blessing forever. And I would suggest this particular triad of the Psalms of Ascent speaks, is sort of almost directly applicable to us as modern day Christians. We could lift the application points out directly. Okay, well, with all that said, let's jump into the detail then of Psalm 126 and see where we get to. And so my first sermon point, you always have to have sermon points. My first sermon point, oh, it's up there already. Rejoice in God's past works of salvation. Rejoice in God's past works of salvation. Can you see that, verses 1 and 2? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So the psalmist is looking back to God's past works of salvation and rejoicing. Well, what was he thinking about? I don't know. I don't know what incidents specifically they were thinking about, because there are loads of possibilities. But, I mean, it could have been the parting of the Red Sea. You'll remember from the Exodus passage, that was one of the festivals they were supposed to be going to celebrate. So it could have been that, but it could have been other things. It could have been the intervention of the Lord to save Judah from the evil king Sennacherib. We read about that in 2 Kings 19. The point is, there are lots of times when God has supernaturally intervened to save his people. And it could have been any of those instances we're talking about. But the point I want us to understand here is, can you see that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, God's people were like those who dreamed? And I think one of the implications here that we need to see is that God's people here contributed nothing to these works of salvation. So the Lord did it all, and they were like those who dreamed. The implication is that they're sitting there dozing, and God is doing it all for them. And if you're in any doubt, you can see this explicitly. Let's go back to the parting of the Red Sea, one of God's great acts of Old Testament salvation. One of the focus of one of these festivals, which were the focus of the Psalms of Ascent. And Exodus 14, we sort of pick up the story. And the deal, the backstory here is that the Egyptian army has been called out, the biggest army and the most ferocious army at that time, to recapture or to kill the Israelites. They've been chased all the way to the Red Sea, and they are stuck between the Red Sea on the one hand and the Egyptian army on the other hand, and they're a bit stressed. And then in their concern, Moses says this to them, Exodus 14, verses 13 to 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. These Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So do you see it? God works his salvation without assistance from those who sit and dream. And we should look back at God's work of salvation and rejoice. Okay, so what does that mean for us today? How do we apply this? Well, it seems to me, obviously, we have a massive advantage over this psalmist because we stand this side of the cross. And we can see God's greatest and ultimate act of salvation. It was described in the New Testament as a mystery which is now being revealed. We see that the Lord God came down to earth as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was crucified on a Roman cross, and he was cut off with relationship with his Father, and he did all that to deal with our sin once and for all. And we can see that. That God has restored the fortunes of his people, including all of us here today, if you're trusting in Christ, by punishing the Lord Jesus in your place so that your sins can be forgiven. And we contribute nothing to that. It's as if we're people who dream and we wake up and we find that our sin has been dealt with. The theologians call this sola gratia, by grace alone. Do you remember that from the sermons we did on the Reformation? Sola gratia. And for those who don't speak Latin, it's summarised quite well in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. The Apostle Paul talks about it like this. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God works his salvation, and he does that without our assistance. I wanted to make another point here, which is, as well as looking to the cross, which is, I think, the main application, is God's ultimate act of salvation, but there may be some sort of specific incidents in your past where, in hindsight, you can see that God intervened directly for your good. So maybe God intervened in some very particular way to get you to repent of some particular sin and be healed. And maybe looking back, you can see that God intervened at a time when things were very difficult for you. You know, perhaps so hard that you were tempted to give up on your Christian faith and he intervened. That may not be true for everybody, but if it is true for you, I think it would be right to look back at those specific incidents in your particular past and give thanks for that as well. Rejoice in God's work of salvation. And the last point I wanted to make in connection with this first sort of sermon point was we should try to do that even when things are going badly. So, you know, if a relationship fails, that's a source of deep sadness for you. Perhaps your children are difficult. They don't seem to respond well to the love you lavish on them. Perhaps you want to have children and you've not been able to have them. Perhaps you want a husband or wife and that hasn't happened for you. Perhaps there are lots of reasons why you might be experiencing deep sadness. Well, even if things are not going well, you can nevertheless rejoice in God's work of salvation on your behalf. You are redeemed. The Lord has restored the fortunes of Zion. Our mouths are filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. So that's my first point. Rejoice in God's past work of salvation. Now, second point is hope for God's blessings in the future. Springs up as if by magic. And that's verse 4. Just across the page if you turn over. So can you see it there? Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is a desert land. It runs from the south of Judah down to the Sinai Peninsula. And I know that because I looked it up in the New Bible Dictionary. And I'm also told by the New Bible Dictionary, I wouldn't have known this myself, that in the desert area, there are plants, but they're dormant for most of the year because there isn't any moisture. And so the seeds lie dormant, waiting for moisture to come. And when rain does come, they bloom really, really quickly to make the most of the water while it's there. So yeah, they flower really quickly so they can make more seeds, and those seeds can lie dormant and the cycle carries on. Now, that means that when the rain does come to the desert, the streams come down, and there is an immediate and huge transformation. It's like an arid, dry desert is transformed almost overnight into what looks like a lush meadow. And that's the metaphor we're being given in verse 4 here. To restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. A sudden, overwhelming, huge transformation. Compare that to 1 Corinthians 15, 52, the Apostle Paul again, speaking to the Corinthian church. He says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Restore our fortunes like streams of the Negev. We will be transformed. The Lord will come and make things right. And there's a really strong connection throughout Scripture between memory and history in the one hand, and hope for God's future blessings on the other hand. We see God's mighty acts of salvation in the past, and so we hope for his transforming blessings in the future. Now for us, we see the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the past. You know, we've been remembering it just earlier this afternoon when we took the Lord's Supper. We see that happening, and so we have complete confidence that the Lord Jesus will come again in the future and restore our fortunes by bringing us into complete and full relationship with the Father. Hope for God's blessings in the future. And for those of us who were here last week, I want to emphasise again a point that Ali made really well, is when we talk of hope, that is not in the sense that we are any way in any doubt that this is going to happen. You know, normally if you say, well, I hope they're going to turn up for dinner or whatever, you're in some doubt as to whether they will come. Well, that's not the sense in which the word hope is used in a Christian context. When we use the word hope in a Christian context, we talk about an event whose outcome is defined, will certainly happen, but we don't know when it will happen. The uncertainty is the timing, not the outcome. Jesus is going to come again because he said he was going to come again. When is he going to come again? Well, I don't know. He wouldn't tell us. He said, really, it's none of our business. You get on with following me. So we hope for the future, but not in any sense that the outcome is uncertain. Hope for God's blessings in the future. Well, what's next with our psalm? We now come on to sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. You see that there, verse 5, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. So we looked, didn't we, at God's acts of salvation which owe nothing to human work. God acted and we were like those who dreamed. We did nothing. We just sat back. Seems to me that we now come to our work within God's kingdom, our work of sowing and reaping. These are human activities. Now, this is a farming analogy, isn't it? So what can we make of it? It speaks about dogged perseverance. It's hard work. And although I just said, well, that this is our work rather than God's work, that's not quite true, is it? The metaphor clearly speaks to work coupled with faith. I mean, you can work as hard as you like in sowing, but only God is going to make these plants grow. So it's our work coupled with faith. And what does it mean? Well, it seems to me to be speaking of our work in God's kingdom, living the Christian life. Now, this particular metaphor of sowing and reaping, it comes up several times during Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. So I thought it might be helpful to pull out three particular times the metaphor is used, and we can see what sort of work our sowing and reaping involves, particularly in modern times. So my third sermon point actually has three sub-points. I mean, some of you may know I'm a lawyer, so just be grateful there aren't 16 sub-points, which will start the same end. But we only have three. So firstly, sowing and reaping. I would suggest that includes today steady perseverance in the work of evangelism. And I take that from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 9, when Paul, who was talking about evangelism, communicating the gospel, he says this: I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but God has been making it grow. So you see the same analogy is being used, the same commandment being given. Work of sowing in God's kingdom, I take it, includes the work of making and nurturing disciples. And in fact, Jesus used the same metaphor, didn't he, when he said, the fields are white unto harvest. Again, talking about communicating the gospel to people who don't know Christ. So for us, sowing and reaping includes steady perseverance in communicating the gospel to others. Well, also steady perseverance perhaps in financial giving. Well, I take that from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Paul, talking about financial giving here, he says this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, please don't mishear me. I don't think the promise is that if you sow by giving lots of money to Grace Church Broccoli, you will reap even more money and you can retire on your yacht. Great though that would be. I think what Paul is saying is that if you give generously and cheerfully, the Lord will bless you abundantly to enable you to abound in every good work, i.e. make you more like him. And Christian ministry throughout church history has always needed financial support. I mean, Jesus himself, the Lord, the creator of the whole universe, when he came to this world, he was supported in his earthly ministry financially by a number of wealthy women. We can read about that in Luke 8, 1-3. This seems to be the way that God has in mind for his ministry to be done. It is backed by those who have money to give. So if you are in a position to give financially, then please, I would exhort you to sow generously for the sake of the gospel. Sowing and reaping, then steady perseverance in evangelism, financial giving. The last example I pulled out is just godly living, making the right choices. And I take this from Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9. Apostle Paul, again, writing this, he says, "Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So the late John Stott, he used to be the rector at All Souls Langham Place. Nick, my wife and I were very fortunate to be able to sit under his teaching for a number of years. He said this about the passage in Galatians, which I've just read. I'll just read this to you. He said, "Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. And some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow." I'll say it again. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. So let me encourage you to work hard at godly living. It really matters. Well, that takes us to the end of the sermon points I have, but there is still a question that's probably in your mind from Psalm 126, if you've been paying attention, which is this. What is with all these tears? Psalm 126, verse 5. "Those who sow with tears." 126, verse 5. "Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow." I mean, why the tears? A few moments ago, in verse 3, we were filled with joy, whereas now we're in tears. And sowing is not an intrinsically depressing activity. I mean, one of our elders, Rob Honeysett, makes his living from growing things there on a nursery. I don't see him in floods of tears every morning going out. He seems to quite enjoy his job. What is with the tears here? And I take it that this is a recognition that Christian work this side of heaven can be arduous and difficult and, frankly, somewhat downright depressing. I mean, getting involved with other people can be really hard. You may think, well, I'm going to be sowing and reaping, I'm going to tell people the gospel. Well, they don't react as you would hope. They're dismissive and hurtful and maybe rude. You may want to sort of engage with your brothers and sisters in the church in some project, but they don't engage with you as you want. They let you down. In fact, if we're honest, we probably all need to accept that we ourselves are probably a source of frustration and anger at times to our brothers and sisters as well, because we're sinful and we're human. Christian leadership, if you're in leadership, particularly if you're in full-time Christian ministry, can be really difficult. People are not supportive. People can be critical. The church doesn't grow as you feel that it ought to grow. This point about sowing to the Spirit rather than sowing to the flesh, that can be really hard. Perhaps you've worked quite hard to gain a measure of victory over time, over some sinful habits that you've developed. Things seem to be going well, and then suddenly, crash, you've sinned again, and you just despair that you will ever reap a harvest of holiness. Well, I think Psalm 126 is telling us two things. Firstly, don't be surprised when you find the Christian life hard. So as Christians, sometimes we will find ourselves filled with joy when we remember God's salvation. And sometimes we'll find ourselves in tears as we seek to keep going with the arduous work of sowing this side of heaven. So don't be surprised if you find it hard. It's normal to find sowing hard going at times. But the second thing that we're being told here, and this is the glorious thing, is that there is going to be a harvest. Can you see it? Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping carrying seed to sow will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. So we can find it arduous, we can find it difficult. Sometimes we can even be moved to tears, but don't worry that the work will be futile. If you are trying, at least in part, to serve God and to advance his glory, then you can be utterly confident that no faithful effort in Christ's service will ever be wasted. There will be a harvest. And we're told exactly the same thing, if I can link to the New Testament for the last time, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the Apostle Paul again, talking to the Corinthian church and exhorting them to keep going when they were finding things hard, he says this: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." There will be a harvest, and you may not see it clearly now, but one way we will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with us. Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that we can look back at your past works of salvation on our behalf and rejoice. Thank you that our confidence in your future blessings is placed on the assurance of what you've already done for your people. And in the here and now, when the work you have called us to seems thankless and tiring, thank you so much for your assurance that there will be a harvest, that any faithful work in the service of the Lord will never be futile. Amen.